Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings, Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, omnipotent God, omnipresent God, imminent and transcendent God, omniperspective God, you are aware of every situation. What a God we serve, our mind cannot really wrap around who you are, but for the little that we know, we join those who behold your presence in the spiritual realm, those in heaven with you. We join them to say, may all glory, honor, dominion, power and majesty belong to you, for you deserve them. Ours continues to be the wonderment that we should even be allowed to participate in praising such a holy God. Thank you. Thank you for this group that you have assembled. And we have assembled because you have commanded us to do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in tumultuous times, but underneath that, the everlasting arms that sustain us. So we are confident in you because of your grace, because of your love, and because of your faithfulness. So we have gathered this morning then to study a portion of your word, realizing that the human mind is incapable of focusing. So it is a request that you grant each person the focus that is necessary to comprehend what you have for us this morning in your word. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Well, I'm going to, of course, I will be reading from verse 3. It is, for what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as the one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. Now, before I even get started, I really want to make just a brief comment. That we are living in a time where there is so much floating around in terms of people saying this and saying that, and they purport them to be from the scripture. That is where things get dangerous, because people say things that are not in the Bible. They make them sound like they are in the Bible. In fact, the reason I made this comment is I read something of somebody advocating, which is, I mean, properly so, about if you wake up between 1 a.m. and 3 a.m., it's a good time to pray. That sounds great. Except that now, The writer says, well, the Bible is biblical, that even Jesus Christ, when he resurrected, it was about 3 a.m. And that, I say, here comes the problem. When people read that, they say, biblically, it's 3 a.m. Where in the Bible does it say that? Nowhere. But that's what people accept. Because if people say, well, it's biblical, that doesn't mean anything in the world. That is, of course, one reason we go through so many passages. Because when I make a statement, I show you what it is. So it wouldn't be that I'm guessing. Or if you reject the word of God, you know that you did reject it, not because I was making it up. So we are living in a time where you have to be very critical of what you hear, what you see people write. Be very critical. But I also realize that you cannot do that if you don't have knowledge. That brings it right back to the necessity for the study of the Word of God, especially the way we do it. So with that in mind, recall now that the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 50, verses 1 through 11 that we stated in our last study is this: be sure you are clear about the gospel message. So we have been considering the elements then of the gospel Apostle Paul preached that we indicated that a surface reading of what the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 3 through 4 suggests there are three elements to the gospel that he preached. But we stated that there are really five elements to the gospel the apostle preached, although the second and the third elements of the gospels are intricately intertwined. Now the first element, if you recall, of the gospel the apostle preached or wants us to recognize is that it is a message about, first and foremost, about Jesus Christ. In effect, it's not even about us, although we are the beneficiaries of the gospel message. But it is at its core, it's a message about Christ. As in that sentence, when he says in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. So the first thing is about Christ. A second element of the gospel concerns sins, as we conveyed in the sentence, Christ died for our sins. Consequently, the second element of the gospel then that should be conveyed to an unbeliever is that all humans are sinners. A third element of the gospel is to it's really about the solution to the sin problem that involves then the death of Christ. So it is the fact that Christ died for us, as given again in verse 3 when it says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So it is with this that we ended our last study. So we begin with the fourth element. The fourth element of the gospel is the fact of the burial of Jesus Christ. It is the fact that is given in the first clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 4. It reads that he was buried. Now this declaration is indeed part of what is included in the Old Testament scripture concerning the Messiah. Now we say this because prophet Isaiah conveyed that the Messiah or the servant of Yahweh was going to be buried in the grave of the rich, as we may gather from Isaiah chapter 53 verse 9. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 9. Isaiah 53 verse 9 reads, he was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now this fact of burial of Jesus Christ that we said is part of the scripture, the apostle had in mind, suppose though our assumption that the apostle was primarily thinking of Isaiah 53 when he wrote the phrase according to the scripture that we considered in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3. Now that aside, it is a fact that Jesus Christ was buried. His burial is described in Matthew chapter 27 verses 57 through 60. And hold on to that for one more passage. Matthew 27, 57 through 60. Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 60. It reads, as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Now see the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the identification of the Messiah with the rich is fulfilled in that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man and he buried Jesus' body in his own tomb that no one has ever been buried, hence the clause of Matthew 27:60 when it says, place it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. Now this burial of Jesus' body was referenced by Apostle Paul as he preached his longest recorded gospel message, so to say, that we read in Acts chapter 13, specifically verse 29. Acts chapter 13, verse 29. It is, when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Now, why is it really important to assert as an element of the gospel that Jesus Christ was buried? Now, one may ask, is it not obvious that if a person dies, the individual will have to be buried? Well, the reason for this assertion, though, is firstly, to indicate that the scripture about the Messiah being associated with the rich in his death, stated in Isaiah 53:9 that we just cited, was indeed fulfilled. That's one reason, to show that was fulfilled. Secondly, to convey that Jesus Christ actually died on the cross. That he actually died on the cross. See, the Holy Spirit knew that there would be those who would deny that Jesus actually died on the cross. For example, there are those who claim that Jesus did not actually die, but went straight from the cross to heaven, or that someone other than Jesus was on the cross. Those are some of the theories people float around to explain a way that he died on the cross. thought, the fact of burial then, is to set up the next important element of the gospel that we'll get to in the fifth element. So anyway, we should recognize the information about the burial of Jesus Christ is something that was needed for the reasons we have given. So this brings me then to the fifth element of the gospel. The fifth element. The fifth element of the gospel message concerns the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is, being raised from the dead, never to die again. It is this element that is conveyed in the clause of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 4 that we're studying. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 4 reads, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now the word raised here is translated from a Greek word with a range of meanings, of course. The word may mean to wake from sleep, to wake from sleep, as it is used to describe what the disciples of the Lord Jesus did when he was asleep, and there was this violent storm, and they were riding it out to a boat, of course, and so they thought they were all going to die, forgetting that they had the Savior with them, and so they called and woke him up from sleep, according to Matthew chapter 8, verse 25. Matthew. Chapter 8, verse 25. It is, the disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. Now, it's of course here, woke is the same Greek word translated raised. From raised up. Now the word may mean raised up from sickness. Raised up from sickness. That is to restore to health, as in the promise of healing through prayer, the prayer of faith offered by believers, as given in James chapter 5, verse 15. James chapter 5, verse 15. James chapter 5, verse 15 reads, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. That's a Greek word. Raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Now the word may also mean to cause to return to life after death, hence means simply to raise up. Now the raising up to life is of two kinds. When people are raised up from the dead, it's of two kinds. A person who died but is caused to return to life, that is resuscitation. Resuscitation might still die at a later time, as was the case with Lazarus that Jesus Christ raised from the dead, who eventually died. He raised him from the dead according to John chapter 12, verse 17. John chapter 12, verse 17. John 12, verse 17 reads, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Now, That relates to resuscitation in a sense, because Lazarus eventually died. He was raised from the dead, but then he eventually died. So in a sense, that's resuscitation. Now the other kind of being caused to return to life involves a state where death could no longer occur or be experienced by the one raised or from the dead. That's, you know, the person gets it from the dead, from death, that's it. No more to die. Now, it is this kind of returning to life after death that is then best described with the word to resurrect. That is really applicable to Jesus Christ. So, in effect, then, when Apostle Paul used the Greek word translated raised up from death, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, he meant that Jesus resurrected no more to die, and so involved in exaltation, as Apostle Paul stated in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. In other words, since Christ was resurrected, no man to die. He couldn't stay on this planet. Therefore, the exhortation. So he had to go back to heaven. He can't stay on this planet. Now that he has this transformed body, no longer can he stay on this planet the way it is. Because he, as God, he had to go back to heaven anyway. So here is what we have. Therefore, God exalted him. Because, you know, having fulfilled everything, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Now, Apostle Paul really used what we call a perfect tense of the Greek word that we consider to convey something that happened in the past, with the result continuing to the present. In effect, Jesus was raised from the dead and continues to be alive, even as we speak. The apostle not only stated the present reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he also used a passive voice in the Greek, implying that a subject that was involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Anytime there's a passive voice, a subject causes the action received by an object, so to say. Now, the subject involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from death is identified by the same apostle as God, as we may gather from what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. It is, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will all raise us also. Now the apostles' use of the word God here, as responsible for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, must then be recognized as a work, that resurrection is a work of the triune God. The triune God. That's when we talk about the three persons in the Godhead. The triune God. Now this is because the Lord Jesus indicated that he will raise himself up from the dead, in the sense that he will take up his life after he had laid down his life in death, as we read in John chapter 10, verse 17. John chapter 10, John chapter 10, verse 17. It reads, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again." In other words, he's saying, "I'm laying it down. I'm taking it, my life back again." In other words, that's the same as saying, "I'm going to resurrect myself," so to say. So, when the Apostle Paul said, "God raised," and that is one of those things, if you try to understand this from a human perspective, logically, you can't. Because when you say, "God raised the Lord from the dead," Jesus said, "I raised myself from the dead." That's a promise he made, which means he is a God. Of course, you have to go back to what we studied in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, to remember this uniqueness in the Godhead. So we know that, yes, this Son was involved. Now the Holy Spirit is involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we may gather from Romans chapter 8, verse 11. And there's a passage I'm going to cite later on in our study that is also another passage that proves that. Romans 8, verse 11, but for now, that's what we're going to use. For now, Romans 8, verse 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. It is, "And if the Spirit of Him," that's the Holy Spirit, "who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you." So the Holy Spirit definitely was involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, we have shown, remember what I said, the triune God is involved in resurrection. The triune God consists of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So, we have shown how God the Son promised to raise Himself, and He did. And the Holy Spirit did the same thing. So the only person left is God the Father. And so the involvement of God the Father in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is recorded by Apostle Paul for us in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." So that's the third person. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Thus then we can see that all members then of the Godhead are involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when Apostle Paul said God raised him from the dead, he means God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. Now the resurrection of Jesus occurred though on the third day, as in the phrase where we're studying of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. Look at that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, the word studying says, "On the third day," on the third day. The resurrection occurred on the third day. Now, this phrase, "on the third day," or "the third day," is one that is really used several times. times in the scripture. It has a ceremonial significance that it is used to describe the preparation of Israel for God's appearance to them, as we read in Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 through 11. Exodus, we're looking at this phrase third day, that is, it has a ceremonial significance too. Exodus 19, verse 10 reads, "And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." So the third day, significant ceremonially in getting Israel ready. Now it is a phrase that is also used to describe two events of the Old Testament scripture that foreshadow the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. Thus, it was on the third day that Abraham saw the place of offering his unique son, Isaac, as recorded in Genesis chapter 22, verse 4. Genesis chapter 22, verse 4. It is, "On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance." On the third day. Now that has significance, not just because of that's the day he went, but that's also, in a sense, the day that his son came back to life. So in a sense, there is a foreshadowing of the resurrection on the third day from this phrase. Because, you see, it was on that third day then that Abraham tried to offer his son, believing, of course, that God will raise him from the dead. And figuratively, God did. Because he had no problem. God said, go slaughter him. So, okay, fine. You promised me. These are things that we should do as believers. Is if we understand his promises, we hold on to them. And we throw it right back to our father. Say, you say that, I have no problem. I'll do whatever you say. So Abraham, God had promised him, through this son of yours, I'm going to bless you, going to be father of many nations. So fine. Say, go kill him. Okay, no problem. Because I kill him, you have to raise him up. Otherwise, your promise is going to fail. But he knew that wasn't going to happen. And so, on that day, the third day that he attempted to do kill his son was also regarded as the day he received him back, or resurrection, so to say. Foreshadowing resurrection. Now this is kind of thing that is kind of referenced in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. It reads, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19 reads, "Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he received Isaac back from death. He laid them down on the altar, raised his hand to slaughter his son. God said, no, don't do that. So that's why it says, great is that third day he received him back from the dead. It was also the third day that Jonah was delivered from the belly of that big fish, as implied on what is stated in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. It reads, Jonah chapter 1, verse 17 reads, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. That means on the third day, he spilled him out. Now that Jonah, that his experience foreshadowed the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day, is implied in the Lord Jesus' comparison of his resurrection to Jonah's experience, as we read in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Matthew chapter 12 verse 40. You can put your marker there, though I will go to a passage, one more, another passage, and come right back to Matthew. So put your marker there. Matthew chapter 12 verse 40. Here's what the Lord says that makes us recognize that what happened to Jonah foreshadowed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's what he said. The Lord says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So that phrase, the third day, is taken as a Semitic idiom referring to an unexpectedly short period of time, as may be gathered from Jesus' statement regarding the period of time the disciples will not see him and after which they will see him, using the phrase a little while, as we read in John chapter 16, verse 16. John chapter 16 verse 16. John chapter 16 verse 16. It is, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Now Christ is talking about his death and resurrection. So when he say, in a little while you won't see me, but in a little while you see me. They didn't, you know, saw him being crucified, which means he was out of their sight. 3 days later, came back from the dead. So a little while here is about equivalent of 3 days. So anyhow then, the phrase then, third day, became an important one in the declaration of the resurrection of the of Jesus Christ by the early church. Now there are of course many theories, scholars advanced for such use of this third that phrase, the third day, but there's no clearly stated biblical reason for such usages that they try to propose. Now, regardless of the reason for this use of the third day in the became a part, very important part of preaching the gospel, The fact is that the declaration of the gospel involves reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day, in keeping with his declaration of being raised on the third day, as we find, for example, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. It is Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 reads, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Now, the resurrection of Jesus then occurred on the third day, and we should understand how that is counted in keeping with Jewish method of counting days, because that's important. And the reason I say that, you know, Jesus was crucified on Friday, resurrected on Sunday. How is that 3 days? I mean, if you count the way we do, it's not 3 days. So how do we know it's 3 days? So that's what I'm about to explain to you, how we get that. We know for sure that when the Lord says 3 days, 3 nights, that's what actually happened. Anyway, see, we're going to use the explanation lies on Jewish counting days anyway. See, Jesus was buried before sunset. He was crucified, and before sunset, he was buried. Sunset on that Friday. Now, since he was buried before sunset, that implied that he was in the grave before the end of the Jewish day at sunset. So now, that will move him back to Thursday, the way they count. Because they will count, he's not part of the day that goes from Thursday. So that will be the first day. Even though it's not yet night, because he was buried before sunset. So he belonged to he's already in the grave according to Thursday, the counting on Thursday. Now the second day, so I'm saying that his first day then was part of the day he was crucified. The second day began on the evening of the Friday, of his crucifixion, and ended on the evening of the Sabbath, which will be the Saturday. So that's the second day. The third day began after sunset on the Sabbath day, that is Saturday, of course. Now, since it was at the early morning of the first day of the week, that is Sunday, that his disciples discovered he had resurrected, Jesus must have resurrected sometime after Saturday evening, and that and first early part of the first day of the week. And so that's the third day. So if you start counting from Thursday, that's how you get, because even though he was crucified on a Friday, because he was in the grave before the end of before sunset, he was part of the Thursday. And that's how how they count days. They don't count days the way we count days today. So this thing I've given you though explains the fact that Jesus then was in the grave 3 days and 3 nights, although we do not know the precise time he resurrected. in spite of somebody who said it, or people who claim it's at 3 a.m. We don't know that. The Bible didn't say that. Now, be that as it may, then, Apostle Paul conveyed that the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day is in keeping with the scripture, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4. Again, it says, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, what does the apostle really mean in that phrasing, according to the scriptures? Now, the apostle must have had in mind the Old Testament scriptures as he wrote the phrase. Now, we say this because when the apostle used the Greek word graphe, from where we get our English for graph and so on, graphe, that means writing. That is a brief piece of writing. Then it is a reference to our sacred scripture that he used in two different ways. He used that word scripture in two different ways. The apostle used it as a reference to a specific passage of the Old Testament scripture, as he did in referencing prophet Elijah in his defense of the doctrine of election that he presented in Romans chapter 11, verse 2. Romans. Well, on to Romans. Romans chapter 11, verse 2. It is, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. He was referring to a specific passage. Now, another usage, though, of the Greek word by the apostle, the Greek word graphe, is as a reference to scripture in its entirety, as he used it in stating the purpose of what was written in the Old Testament scripture in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It reads, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, so he's talking about the entire Old Testament scripture. Now, in the phrasing of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, according to the scriptures, the apostle used it in the first way, that is, a reference to a specific passage of the scripture, since the entire Old Testament scripture did not say what the apostle referenced here. Now, the problem, of course, is to determine the specific passage or passages that the apostle would have had in mind when he wrote that clause again of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The apostle would have had in mind probably two specific passages when he wrote that clause, the clause that we're considering. He would have thought of the scripture that specifically referenced the resurrection of Christ that is given in Psalm chapter 16, verses 10 to 11. Psalm chapter 16, verses 10 through 11. It is, verse 10 of Psalm chapter 16 in the 1984 edition of NIV reads, "Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Of course, it's also possible that the apostle would have thought of the prophecy of Isaiah that implies that the Messiah will resurrect. It doesn't say directly, but that's the implication by reading the passage in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 to 11. It is, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Now, after the suffering of his soul, that's really referring to his death, he will see the light of life. That's a reference to resurrection. "And be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." So this passage, notwithstanding though, it is probably the case that the apostle's mind focused on the passage of Psalm 16 verses 10 and 11 that we've read, since that seemed to be the passage that the early church referenced or referred to when there is need to prove from the scripture that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was already predicted. Now this we may deduce from the fact that Apostle Peter preached his sermon on the day of Pentecost. He argued that Jesus Christ, not David, was meant in the prediction of rising from the dead, and so he quoted this Psalm 16, 10 through 11 in Acts chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. Now he prays the false gospel. So he, after the death of Christ, so he was trying to convince the people, this Christ is the one David talked about. His resurrection is according to the scripture. And here, that's what he said, quoting him, he said, "Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." So, this, what he was arguing is, if you read the rest of it, David died, he was buried, his grave is there, his body is still, his bones and everything is in that grave. So it couldn't be David, because he wouldn't allow me to see decay. So it wasn't David. So he said, since it wasn't David, David was talking about the Messiah, which is Christ, who never suffered decay. Now, Apostle Paul did not only think of Psalm 16 then, that was concerned with the resurrection of Christ, but also a passage that implies the resurrection will take place on the third day. Assuming, of course, that phrase, according to the scriptures of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4 that we're studying, that modifies not only the clause of 1 Corinthians when he said that he was raised But that also modified the phrase on the third day. Assuming that, if this is the case, the apostle would have also thought of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 2. Hosea, Hosea, chapter 6, verse 2. Now, most of you have forgotten that we studied that book verse by verse. Hosea, chapter 6, verse 2. It reads, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Now the clause, on the third day he will revive us, he will restore us, no doubt, within the context of Hosea, refers to the restoration of Israel. But it is really also a prophetic reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now this may be deduced from the fact that Apostle Paul, in referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, use the same phraseology on the third day as prophet Hosea. Besides, the same phraseology is used by Jesus to refer to his resurrection in Luke chapter 24 verse 7. Luke chapter 24, verse 7. Luke 24, verse 7 reads, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of the sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Hence, it should be recognized that the Holy Spirit, speaking through the prophet, addressed not only the restoration of Israel, but also the future resurrection of Jesus Christ, that guarantees that spiritually dead people will be made alive and restored to God who created them. Now, though we cannot be certain that the prophet also had in mind this passage of Hosea chapter 6 verse 2. But the point is that when the apostle wrote the phrase of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 4 according to the scriptures, he probably would have had in mind at least two passages of Psalm 16, 10 and 11 that we have cited, and Hosea chapter 6 verse 2. So anyway, the resurrection of Jesus that occurred on third day, as the apostle stated again in the clause of the passage we studied in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 4. He reads that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures on the third day. That is, that statement there is at the heart of the gospel message, or an indispensable element of the gospel message. Because of its importance, the importance of resurrection. And we're going to spend more time on resurrection because it is at the heart of the gospel. Remove resurrection, we have no Christianity. So I'm going to argue shortly. Anyway, so because of its importance, let us really briefly consider the subject of resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now it is necessary for us to limit our consideration of resurrection to that of Jesus Christ, because we are dealing with the gospel message. You see, the subject of general resurrection was predicted in the Old Testament scripture. As for example, in Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 reads, multitude who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. In other words, quite early, God has made known that everyone is going to resurrect. And now see, some people just say, if you die, that's the end of you. Oh, that would have been nice. But it wouldn't be. That God will be a just God. Because when you ignore him, people who ignore him, how is he going to let them be just, that's here? Once they live here, no. Everyone is going to resurrect. But the issue is what kind of resurrection. That's why it says here, those who are wise, it says, some everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are raised to everlasting life, that's those who be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And those with shame and everlasting contempt will be those in hell. Now those who are wise, he said, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. And those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. So then, God revealed that there will be a general resurrection in which some will enjoy life with him forever and others will experience everlasting punishment. So the good resurrection, so to say, will be based on a person's response to the gospel message. But the gospel message is centered on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is necessary at this point in our study to go into the subject of, for us not to go into the subject of general resurrection, but to consider five reasons the resurrection of Jesus Christ is important in the gospel message or the Christian faith. In other words, we are going to look at five reasons why resurrection is at the heart of the gospel message. And that we will do after break, and actually after the Lord's Supper, following after break.